Good morning, and let's turn to the book of Genesis. And I'd like to look again at the subject that we started a little bit last time that I was able to share some thoughts from this portion. And it's going to be the end of chapter 4 that we'll read one more time, Genesis chapter 4. And then we're going to just go away from this passage for a little bit and develop a little more on this subject. Genesis chapter 4. We'll read verses 25 and 26. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And then turn to Genesis 12. Just note in verse 1 that we are told in this chapter, chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had called Abram to leave his country and his father's house and go to another land. And we find in verse 4 that Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And then we find in verse 7, after some movement of Abram in verses 4, 5, and 6, verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. In the development of the book of Genesis in these early chapters, we've kind of enjoyed seeing how the Lord makes a way for people to live for him. Even though the conditions have very significantly changed, of course, from the way God formed things at first, everything was, it appeared, was ruined in the fall of mankind. In fact, sin was so far-reaching that we might say even the universe itself has been affected. We're told in Colossians chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus, by his death, had to reconcile all things to God. Not only our souls, but all things. And even creation itself is groaning, Romans 8 tells us, in anticipation of finally things being set right. And so in this process of living for the Lord, we started to notice most recently that God traces the godly seed, the godly lineage of those who live for him. And at the end of chapter 4, there's this very significant expression where we find that in the third generation in particular, after Adam, Adam and then Seth and then Seth's son Enosh, then people began to call on the name of the Lord. And perhaps on another occasion, we'll be able to see where this develops. We saw in chapter 5 that, you know, there were some along those lines, the generation that followed, those who were naming their children with the anticipation of what God was going to do in the world. Someone like Enoch and felt the ungodliness of this world. Someone like Lamech, who named his son Noah because there was an anticipation of rest that God was finally going to provide. And at some point, we'll get back to Noah's story as well. But I just would like to spend a little more time just thinking about how to encourage ourselves in this family atmosphere. Because we see that God is very attentive to trace out the lineage of the families who carry forward this testimony. God knows the lineage of the wicked, too. We saw that in the same days as Enoch was living, there was ungodly Lamech, not the father of Noah, Lamech, but another Lamech in his seventh generation from Adam through the line of Cain. He's glorifying violence, and he's saying, well, if my ancestor Cain deserved protection from the Lord, I killed somebody just for wounding me. And he's, you know, glorifying his self-willed ways. He had two wives. It shows just how things were developing, and God knows that course of things as well. But when we trace this lineage and find that in the days of Noah, God had been attentive to those who were godly, then we come in Genesis 12 to the days of Abram. And I don't think we have this expression between chapter 4 and chapter 12 of Genesis. I might be mistaken, but we see this expression again that Abram, chapter 12, verse 8, he called on the name of the Lord. Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, the rest of chapter 12 is rather discouraging in the example of Abram. He's not a very faithful example, not a very faithful testimony to the Lord. He ends up in Egypt. Now, sometimes the Lord sends his people to Egypt, and that's by design. Other times we see examples of people who went to Egypt because they felt that was going to be a place of safety or a place of supply for them, and they did so in independence, not trusting the Lord. And that's the case here with Abram. It appears that because of this famine, he ends up in Egypt in verse 10 and 11, and he conspires with Sarai, his wife, and he lies to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has to send him away and rebuke him when he discovers the lies that Abram has told him. And then finally in chapter 13, let's go to verse 3. He went on his journey, Abram, he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And it's just really nice to see that in Abram's household, which at the moment is just him and Sarai, he has his nephew Lot with him. And there's really in chapter 13 some moral authority now. Again, he's older, of course, than Lot, and so he has that wisdom of an elder. But also he has some moral authority to say, you know, there's conditions that are really not proper. Our herdsmen are striving with one another. The land where we're living is kind of constricting us. Why don't we separate? And Lot had every opportunity to choose a land based on, you know, various kinds of principles, various kinds of evaluation methods. And he chose a land, which the land in itself that he chose was not, you know, sinful in itself. He chose a land that was well watered. And in fact, at the end of chapter 13, the Lord says to Abram, I'm going to give you that land too. So the land by itself was not a sinful place for Lot to go. But we can see in chapter 14 that Lot's mindset took him farther and farther away from the place where he could be blessed by the Lord. Took him closer and closer into the city of Sodom. He was still a righteous man. We're told that in the New Testament. But we don't read about Lot building an altar anywhere, nor do we read about him calling on the name of the Lord. But Abram, he, from chapter 12, has this sort of diversion, which is rather unprofitable spiritually. But he comes back on that line. He comes back on that line of calling on the name of the Lord. What are people doing when they're calling on the name of the Lord? They're saying, well, this world is very challenging. This world is very difficult to live in. And I know that I can't, you know, control all of my circumstances. I'm going to have to trust someone greater than myself, right? Who is it that I can trust that's greater than myself? And there were many opportunities maybe to look at some great people, some powerful people of the world, some people who had developed influence, some people who were living in cities. You know, at this point, there's a lot of cities in the world, and there's a lot of places to look for resources. But Abram, and like his ancestor Seth and Enosh before him, he was calling on the name of the Lord. He was looking up for his supply, looking up for his source of wisdom, and for his source of instruction, and for something that would nourish his soul, because we don't find anything in this world that nourishes our souls. We find plenty of things that nourish our bodies, and we find plenty of things that maybe entertain us or that we enjoy. Many of them are not wrong in themselves, but they don't really give us food for the spirit. They give us things that we can enjoy temporarily. But those who call on the name of the Lord, they have found a different source, a heavenly source, a divine source. And so they are calling on the name of the Lord. And we see Abram, who had a little blip in his spiritual trend, but he came back online, right? Whatever we are today, spiritually, is no guarantee about tomorrow. Spiritual progress is a trend. And, you know, maybe we're doing really great today. Abram, in chapter 12, was calling on the name of the Lord, but where was his trend? He was going on towards the south, and he ended up heading into Egypt, and it was not the right place. But just because he was there, it didn't mean he had to stay there. He could return to the place where he would be in a very well-suited condition to call on the name of the Lord. Now, I'd like to turn a little bit further to Genesis 26, because in our subject of families, we find something here as well. Genesis 26, verse 23. Isaac, verse 23, he went up from there, where he was, to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. This chapter, Genesis 26, is really sort of the high point of Isaac's spiritual progress. We don't see a whole lot of information about Isaac in the book of Genesis, certainly not in comparison to the life of Abraham or to the life of Jacob after him. We don't see a whole lot of detail about what Isaac's spiritual formation was. But in this chapter, we do find that he was digging wells, redigging the wells that had been filled in by the Philistines after his father Abraham had dug them. And here, when he is in Beersheba, he has this confirmation from the Lord. I am with you. And when Isaac receives this confirmation from the Lord, he says to himself, I'm going to build an altar here. I'm going to call on the name of the Lord. And where did he learn this idea of calling on the name of the Lord? Well, he learned it from his father Abraham. He was not born in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 13. He was born afterwards. But we're told, and actually let's turn, we'll come back to this book, but just turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. If we turn to the New Testament, in Hebrews 11 we have a reference to Abraham and Isaac. As we turn to the New Testament, you're going to go to page 1844, and we find in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, that it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So just go back now to Genesis 26, and we see this confirmed for us in Hebrews 11, that the lifestyle, the family life, the family atmosphere, if we could say, of Abraham, this was communicated, this was lived out in the presence of Isaac and Jacob. I don't think that Jacob was born when Abraham was still living. That's something I'd have to confirm. But we don't read about a lot of interaction between Abraham and Jacob. But it became the family atmosphere. It was transmitted from one generation to the next. Abraham built an altar, called on the name of the Lord. Isaac built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. And Isaac, this is kind of one of the points I want to make here. Isaac was not, could we maybe say, at the spiritual level of Abraham. Like, we don't read about Isaac, you know, leaving his homeland and going to a place where God hadn't even told him yet. Just imagine, Abraham's going on the road and somebody says, Abraham, where are you going? Well, God told me that he's going to show me where to go. Oh, you're just walking on the road. Yes, God hasn't showed me yet, so I'm just going straight until God tells me to stop. That's quite an exercise of faith. That's really remarkable. The faith of Abraham is could we use the word legendary? It's used as a paradigm of faith in the New Testament more than once. We have it in Hebrews 11. We have it mentioned in the book of Romans. We have it mentioned in the book of James. In the book of Galatians, we find out that he's the father of all those who believe, in the sense of showing us the pattern of faith, the faith of Abraham. The standard of faith is very high when you look at his life. Then you come to Isaac, and you have like one chapter about his life of faith. You know, he dug some wells and he built an altar. And by the end of his life, he wasn't, this paragon of spiritual wisdom and insight. His son Jacob fooled him with a meal. He was eating goat meat and he thought it was venison. All his senses were off. But at least at some level, Isaac was carrying forward this example of calling on the name of the Lord. And so this is, I think, really encouraging for us, because we have all come from families or influences, whether our own, flesh and blood families, or whether those who are spiritual fathers and mothers for us. We have all come from those who have influenced our spiritual interest. And where are we at in carrying that forward? You know, we might not be Abraham. We might not be, at the level of our fathers, of those who have influenced us. We look at them and we think, man, I could never, live up to that level of faith or that level of wisdom or insight. Well, God has not called us to be somebody else. He's called us to live forward, moving forward in our generation. He's called us to call on his name. He's given us that opportunity to do so at however he's brought us along so far. And I feel this is very encouraging for us as we think about, we talked about the opportunity to either raise children ourselves or to influence children for the next generation. This is how God looks at the opportunity that we have, each one of us. Some of us have our own children, naturally speaking, but all of us have spiritual children. All of us have the opportunity to be involved in the bringing along the generation that is to come. And we ourselves have come from the generation before us, those who have influenced us spiritually. And maybe they were the spiritual giants, in our minds. And maybe we're not even thinking we're going to get a chapter. Isaac got a chapter of his faithful service. We might think, I'm going to get half a verse if the Lord says anything about me. I'm not sure I can accomplish very much for the Lord. My faith is low. My faithfulness is inconsistent. Well, let's call on the name of the Lord and just keep moving forward. Just as with Abram, he had, dips and bubbles in his consistency of spiritual progress, but he, having left the path of faithfulness, he came back to that path. And we also then see in the example of Isaac that there is an opportunity for us to walk on that path wherever God has called us. So now, as we consider this opportunity, I want to turn also to a Psalm and look at this a little further, giving us this sense that we have the opportunity, we have the privilege of establishing that kind of atmosphere as we think of the next generation. I want to turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. We are right in the middle here of the Song of Ascents, the Songs of Degrees. And this psalm gives us the Psalm of Solomon. And we're told that he is thinking about the Lord who needs to be the one who builds the house, and the Lord who guards the city. This is on page 962 in the Chapel Bible. And in verse 1, Solomon, we could just imagine him, kind of sitting in his palace, knowing that the workmen are busy outside, because in the days of Solomon, the temple is being constructed. And I would suggest that the house in verse 1 and the city, that's going on outside of him. That's the house of the Lord, in his first mention of this house. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord really builds that temple, all those workmen out there, they're laboring in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city of Jerusalem, which I wish to strengthen and maintain and fortify. Well, unless the Lord guards the city, the guardsmen that I've set around the city, they're just watching in vain. But then suddenly in verse 3, he begins to realize that it's not just the temple out there that he needs to think about. He starts thinking about his own family. He starts thinking about the next generation. That's another house. that has to have the Lord's presence. And suddenly he begins thinking about someone who has children, someone who has an intention to be involved with the next generation. And I want to just kind of focus in on verse 4. He says here, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Now, in its immediate context, he's speaking about our own natural families. But I would just kind of like in our subject to expand this to realize that this is something that we should consider as we look at the generation that is coming behind us. They are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Abraham had established an atmosphere in his family home where living in tents by faith was the atmosphere in which Isaac grew up. And calling upon the name of the Lord was the way Abram, later called Abraham, that was the way he lived. And Isaac picked that up, even if it was not at quite the same level as his father, he picked that up and he carried that forward. We know actually that Abraham was very intentional about this family atmosphere. In Genesis 18, we didn't look at that chapter, but the Lord says, the Lord is almost kind of having a conversation with himself, the time that he was going to tell Abraham about the destruction of Sodom. We sort of hear the triune God's own thoughts. And God says to himself, shall I hide from Abraham the thing I'm going to do? Meaning the thing I'm going to do to destroy the city of Sodom. And God says, no, I'm not going to hide from Abraham the thing I'm going to do. Why was it that he could entrust Abraham with his secrets? He says, I know him, that he will command his children after him to walk in my ways. I'm not quoting the whole verse correctly, but he has this knowledge. God says, I know what Abraham is like. I know the family atmosphere that he is intentionally creating in his home with his attention on the next generation. He's going to tell his family that there are some ways they should walk in. And, you know, for all of us who've grown up in that kind of atmosphere or who have been taught it by other spiritual mentors, what a blessing to have someone who's spiritually minded at work in our lives to kind of tell us, listen, this is the way of the Lord. Walk this way. Don't walk that way to the left. Don't walk that way to the right. Walk this way. And so now, when we think about this idea of arrows, I want to just kind of consider that a little further. For comparison, go to the book of Isaiah, another verse about arrows, chapter 49, Isaiah 49. It's on page 1136 in the Chapel Bible. This is actually a prophetic passage. The servant of the Lord speaking about what it was like in his time of preparation for service. This is the voice of the Lord Jesus prophetically speaking of those years when God was at work to make him that perfect servant. Now, as the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus was divine, and he did not need moral development. But as a human servant, we see what this was like in those hidden years. He says in the middle of verse 1, Isaiah 49, verse 1, the Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And go back to Psalm 127 and apply this to these arrows. The next generation is like a set of arrows that are going to accomplish something for the Lord. But arrows have to be polished. This is not talking about the head of the arrow, the sharp point of the arrow. It says the polished shaft of the arrow. This is the part of the arrow that's carrying the point. And if that piece of wood, or whatever substance is being used to make that arrow, if that piece of wood is not polished, what will happen? Well, a piece of wood, naturally speaking, what's it like? It's got splinters everywhere, you know, there's like rough edges. If you go to, you know, Home Depot or Lowe's and you buy these dowels, those dowels are very, very smooth and they're very uniform and they do a job because they're prepared that way, right? Wood, naturally speaking, does not come that way. Wood is rough and uneven and inconsistent, and you run your hand alongside the edge of a piece of wood that is in its natural condition, you're very likely to get a splinter, and is not going to go where the archer intends it to go, because it's got all this stuff that affects the aerodynamics, you know, sticking out, the rough edges, the parts that are inconsistent and uneven, and maybe it's not quite straight. The arrows that the Lord entrusts to us, they need some care. They need some polishing. If you've ever been to Mountain View Bible Camp, where they have the archery range, you go up the driveway and you try to turn left there into the trees, maybe 100 yards, and if the archery range is set up, they'll have some hay bales, you know, with some targets attached to the hay bales, and when the campers come down, they come and they pick up the arrows and the bow, and they are instructed on all the safety guidelines for using arrows. And then the campers, you know, most of whom have no idea what they're doing, pick up a bow and arrow, and they start to aim it somewhere. And, you know, sometimes you see somebody with the bow and arrow kind of like pointing it everywhere. No, no, the target over there. And I've said this before, if you're ever watching that activity, you will soon find that the safest thing to be at that range is a target, because the target is never hit. The arrow goes everywhere, right? The arrow goes into the trees, it goes into the dirt, it goes left and right. If somebody even hits the target, they're just, you know, overjoyed. You know, there's 1 out of 10 that maybe gets close. To actually send an arrow in the right place, you need a lot of attention. You need straight arrows. You need well-balanced arrowheads. You need a shaft that is polished. And of course, you need a skillful archer as well. When it comes to the Lord Jesus, those hidden years were the years when God was preparing him for his public ministry. And we would scarcely imagine that as that perfect servant that he needed that preparation. But here prophetically we have it said in Isaiah 49. And when we compare that with Psalm 127, we come to this conclusion that as we look at the next generation, it takes attention, it takes intention, it takes perspective, it takes purpose to create that family atmosphere where we call on the name of the Lord, so that the children that are among us, whether in our natural families or whether in our sphere of influence, that they see this is the way to make spiritual progress. And all along the way, we're polishing that arrow shaft so that it goes somewhere. Arrows are not intended to just be displayed on a wall or displayed in a case or displayed in a quiver. Arrows are intended to go somewhere. The next generation has to go somewhere for the Lord. There's a target that the Lord is going to set up in front of them. And it falls to us as those who have that responsibility and privilege to intentionally polish those arrow shafts, to recognize that arrows don't come straight by nature. They don't start out that way. Pieces of wood that are going to send those arrows forward, they need some shaping, they need some polishing, they need some guidance, they need some instruction. And so we have that great privilege for every one of us, whoever talks to a child or who talks to a teenager or who talks to somebody younger than ourselves who's in a stage of life that's behind us, we have that opportunity to be creating that atmosphere, furthering that atmosphere of trusting the Lord, relying on him, and shaping those rough edges. On the one hand, only the Lord can shape those rough edges. On the other hand, it's what he told us to do. It's our responsibility. It's what he commended Abraham for doing in his family atmosphere. And so it's our job, it's our responsibility, and it's our privilege to shape that next generation. Perhaps we'll have another opportunity to look a little further and to see how seriously God takes this whole subject. We saw that in some other examples of the scriptures that when people, I think maybe we talked about Eli last time, where Eli, he let his sons do whatever they wanted. And God has to tell Samuel, I've got to judge Eli. He's not honoring me. God takes this whole subject very seriously. We have many scriptures about the privilege and responsibility. But then when we see somebody like Abraham, and it comes through in Isaac's life at some level, It comes through in the life of Paul, who has guided and shaped and encouraged Timothy. That's not a natural relationship, it's a spiritual one. What a privilege to create and continue the atmosphere where the Lord is magnified.